do you think when you hear the word God, somebody that's up there ready to spoil all your fun, the big busybody that hangs around, that can see everything and knows everything and is in the business of spoiling all of your best intentions to have a relaxing day or to actually do that thing that you've always wanted to do but know that you shouldn't do, and God is the one who's peering over the edges of his heavens there to drop thunderbolts or things like that on you when you do. Is that what God is like? One of my favorite Far Side cartoons, of course they say pictures worth a thousand words, but I do wish I had it on the screen behind me, is of God looking at his computer, and there's the fellow walking along the road there with a grand piano hanging over his head, and God is about to hit the smite button. There's actually on the keyboard it says smite, and God is about to push the smite button. Is that what you think about God when you hear the idea or the word God? Is he angry? Is he vindictive? Is he puritanical? One of my guilty pleasures, I feel like I have to go to confession after I read him, is reading H.L. Mencken, who is the great newspaper man of the turn of the 20th century. And Mencken saying of Puritans, his definition of Puritan, the man who is afraid that somewhere, sometime, someone is having fun. That was his definition of what it means to be a Puritan. Is God the great Puritan in the sky? I hope that you don't think about God that way. And Jesus encourages us against that same misconception about God in our gospel lesson today. Jesus came to tell people about their God. Jesus is not some kind of wandering philosopher that brings news of some new deity. No, Jesus, if we understand the gospel account correctly, Jesus actually comes to reveal to Israel who the true God that they say they've been worshiping for centuries truly is. That's what Jesus always said that he was doing. And of course, they're astonished and then finally scandalized when he claims to be one with the Father. That's certainly true. But nonetheless, Jesus comes to reveal to his people who God truly is. And how does Jesus reveal God to his people? Well, he does all of these astonishing and, yes, as I've already said, scandalizing things. Jesus goes around partying. His first miracle in the Gospel of John is to make 200 gallons of the best wine at a humongous party for a wedding. Jesus regularly receives the criticism of his opponents because the fact that they say that he consorts with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, right? He's hanging out with all of the wrong people. Jesus should be leading a Bible study someplace, right? Or perhaps hearing confessions at the temple someplace. But no, Jesus is shown to us throughout the pages of the gospel as the one who calls his people to a great moment of joy, that all of their hopes had finally come true in him. He came not to shun sinners, but to welcome them back into the company of the God that had made them. And so Jesus in himself, in his ministry, and also in his words, told his audience about who God is. About who God is, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. God loved the world so much that he sent his Son into the world, that all that follow him in faith would have life that would never, ever end. Jesus says to the Jews, this is the God that you've been worshiping, the one who loves you, who called you out of a life of slavery in Egypt and brought you into this beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. He had given them all that they could possibly ever ask for or desire. And so, Jesus says to his audience there, therefore, don't worry about anything. There's the homily. Don't worry about anything. This actually was my mother's, and God bless her. I pray for her every day. She is with the Lord, and we praise God for that. But this was my mother's least favorite, most disliked passage in the whole Bible. Because she worried all the time. And I imagine that that's particularly the case for moms, wives, that you guys want the best for your family. You stay on top of the schedule, the family schedule. If you live in a Morse house, there's actually a whiteboard on the wall in the kitchen that's got the schedule of all the meals, right? That we have regularly scheduled executive meetings, right, to make sure that the kids get picked up and, well, dropped off. The pickup, that's, we can negotiate that. Maybe we just leave one. We got like four or five of them. We might be able to go without one for a while. No, we would never do that. I'm not saying that my mother was not a Christian. I don't want to give you the wrong idea. She certainly, if anyone was a saint, my mother was one. But she realized that it seems an impossible demand that Jesus is asking us for here. Don't worry. I mean, wouldn't it be better if he just said, go storm the Roman barricade, right? Would we feel like, well, you know, if we got the numbers right, maybe we catch them while they're all taking a bath or something, we might be able to pull that off. But don't worry for anything. And we taking an assessment of our spiritual condition when we realize how impossible that is. Jesus gives us a number of reasons why we shouldn't. He gives us four reasons, as a matter of fact. The first reason that Jesus gives for why we shouldn't worry about anything is because God loves them. God loves his children. He loves to bless his children. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable to God than any of these? God loves his children. Jesus is using an example from nature, of course, that what he does for birds and flowers and trees and grass and mountains and stars, he will do surely for us. The great reformer, John Calvin, says the same thing in these words. Now, if we shall have a right definition of faith, we will have a right definition if we say that faith is a steady and certain knowledge of the divine benevolence towards us, which is founded upon the truth of the gracious promise of God in Christ, and is both revealed to our minds and sealed in our hearts by the Spirit. The divine benevolence. We spend a lot of time with Latin around here, but it just simply means God's goodwill. That's what benevolence means. Just at the starting line, God's attitude towards us is that he is happy with us, that he loves us. There are things about us that he wants to fix, and that's, of course, why he gives us his word and gives us his son and gives us his Spirit. That's what Calvin says here. That God shows his divine goodwill towards us because he gave us his son and he has impressed upon us his love by his own Spirit. So says Calvin. So that's the first reason that you shouldn't be anxious, because of the fact that God's goodwill is directed towards us. The second reason that Jesus says we shouldn't be anxious is because it doesn't do any good. And I think that is a very sensible reason. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the length of his life? Today's burden is big enough. So trying to take on tomorrow's burden today not only is impossible, but it would crush you if you did. If you could actually do it, it would crush you. So don't try to do that. Don't try to worry about tomorrow, because it won't do you any good. You can't do it, and it would crush you if you did. The third reason why you shouldn't be anxious about anything is that it shows a dangerous lack of faith. Jesus says it this way, the Gentiles are anxious about these things. He doesn't mean that only people that aren't Jews are anxious. That's not what he means. He means that the people that are outside God's family, they are the ones who are actually anxious about the things of this world. They are the ones who show that they have no concept of who God is. So if we are anxious, we're joining their team. We're leaving the team of the faithful and we're joining the other team. Jesus says, don't do that. The Gentiles are worried about things because of the fact that they don't understand who God is. And so they have no other object in this life but to defend themselves and their own possessions. That's all their life is about. As the great bumper sticker, I wish I had it, I refer to it so often, it said, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's the ultimately pagan attitude, that there is nothing after this life, so if you're going to get it, you got to get it now. But Jesus says that's not actually the case. What is actually the case is that God is the one who holds all our lives in his hands. He loves us and has promised to give us all the things that we need, and that if we spend our whole lives laying up treasures for ourselves in this life, we will forget the life that is to come. Christians, from the outset, say that we believe that God exists, number one, and number two, that he loves us. And so our attitude towards the things of this world have to be colored by that first level commitment. We know that God exists and that he loves us. And so we have no business being anxious for this life. Now, of course, I imagine that a retort would be, well, I mean, that's really dumb. Then it sounds to me like you're saying that you shouldn't plan for the future. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that one must plan for the future. Amy and I were never more anxious about our futures when we had no plan. And it wasn't until we did that whole Dave Ramsey thing, right? And actually made a plan that we could say, okay, now we're ready for, you know, foreseeable eventualities. It's people that have got no plan, that are just flying by the seat of their pants. They're the ones that really are scared to death about what might happen in the future. Jesus says as much in his same Sermon on the Mount here, where he is criticizing the sluggard here. Jesus says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise without having any chief officer or ruler. She prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. It is those who prepare who are ready for the future. But that's not the same thing as being anxious for the future at all. Instead, we see that millionaires still worry about the future. People who are enslaved to their own possessions, they are the ones who are still worried about the future. We live today, oddly enough, in not only the most powerful and the wealthiest nation in the world, but we live in a world in which the whole world is riddled with anxiety. It was true before COVID, but it is most certainly true now. I wish Jesus had said something in this gospel lesson about COVID, or at least specifically about disease. He seems to be mightily concerned about food and place to live and clothes to wear. But I know that so many of you all here work in the medical industry. And so perhaps you're saying to yourselves, okay, fine, I'm not worried about where I'm living, but I am mightily concerned about viruses that can hurt me and the people that I love. And it's not just us. Just this week, as I was thinking about what I was going to say to you, I was actually a little anxious to talk to you about being anxious, because I know that top of the list is COVID. I saw a headline this week saying that more Japanese people have died by suicide in October alone than have, that is, in 2020, October 2020, more Japanese die by suicide than have died from COVID through the entire pandemic. 17,000 Japanese have killed themselves, and only 2,000 of them have died by COVID. That's a That's a terrible statistic. But they are crippled by their fear. And it is, scary. I'm not telling you that it's not scary. You guys know better than I do because I don't work in the clinics. I don't know that. But what I'm saying is that that's a terrible number. Riddled by fear. Is living without worry even possible? Should we just go ahead and say it's not, get our scissors out and cut this page out of the Bible? Would that make you feel better if we just went ahead and just cut that out? But Jesus isn't the only one who talks like this. Paul says to us in his letter to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known among all men. The Lord is at hand. Let us therefore rejoice. How exactly do we deal with our own anxieties? Because we all have them. Some of them are more debilitating than others, I know. But there are ways that the church has offered her children for centuries about how to develop faith and confidence in the Lord, to get to know God better, certainly by prayer, a devotion to prayer. I don't mean waking up in the morning and saying, hey, God, thanks for another day. I'll see you tomorrow this time. That's not exactly what I mean there. I mean as in a specific devotion to prayer. We've got a prayer book. It's got morning and evening prayer. If you think that that's a little too clunky, but you'd like to try something else, come and talk to me. I've got shorter versions of it that you can, but intentionally work into your daily practice. You can't be confident in somebody that you just don't know. So prayer is that daily devotion. And hearing God's word as you read the Bible, and also coming weekly to worship so that you can be in his presence and also with his people to comfort you and encourage you in your anxiety. All of those are ways in which the Christian faith offers to overcome your fear. Giving to the poor is a way to overcome your anxiety about money. If you have got a death grip on your money, one way to get over that is to give it away. And I don't mean give it to me. Now, I do want you to tie it to the church. I'm glad you thought that was right. But if you really have got a problem about being anxious about your money, one way to reduce that is to actually give it away. And you may say, well, that's easy for you to say. Well, but it's the truth. And I didn't come up with that, to tell the truth. I learned that from Dave Ramsey, as a matter of fact. But our possessions actually do enslave us. They enchain us. And one way to break those chains is to give them away. The monks of the ancient church knew the truth of that. And of course, as I've already said, another way to break the chain of anxiety and fear of it, is to make a plan. Don't be in debt. Indebtedness is an enslavement to your possessions, enslavement to the person who owes that you owe the money to. And make a will. It's something that the canons of the church say that I'm supposed to remind you of annually. You should have a will. It's not fair to your children and to your family for you to check out of this life on to glory and leave the rest of your family wondering what exactly they're supposed to do with all of your possessions. Making a will is a generous and charitable thing. And then finally, yes, tithing to the church. It is God's money, after all, that we get to share. And he is a generous and loving Lord. He asks us to give to the ministry of the church. And finally, how exactly do we break the chains of anxiety? Well, making God's kingdom our first priority. God's kingdom should be our first priority. I know that we like to build our own private kingdoms, and in many ways, that's not bad. I'm not accusing anyone of anything. I have my own little kingdom. But the fact is that if God's kingdom isn't the greatest of all of our kingdoms, then we have left God's family. God has made us to be just like him, and he is a creative God. But what God has given to us that is more valuable than all of the wealth of this world is his own son. He has made us his own children by the blood of his own son offered for us. And this, in the final assessment, is what makes life worth living. When you look at someone and speak to someone who is in despair, what is it that makes life worth living? Because God has given his own son to make our life worth living. My friends, I was anxious about giving a homily about anxiety. I know that we all live in the midst of a very trying world, but God loves us, and he has given us his son and his own spirit, so we may rejoice. Amen.